This week has held a multitude of funerals and memorial services for various people that we in this church know. At least three were ones that my wife and I either attended or wanted to attend and were unable. The most recent was yesterday. Yesterday, we attended the funeral because we received a call from a girl that I knew in high school youth group. We've only seen her twice in the last 50 years. She's an extremely mature Christian, and she was weeping throughout the entire phone call because her grandson had been murdered. He was just age 20, and following his murder, he was thrown into his car, and the car set ablaze, so there were no remains in order to be with at the burial. When we entered the church where the service was, there were people milling about in the foyer. Some were there casually because they didn't know anybody. They were just there to be supportive. But you could tell the people that knew this boy or his mother or his siblings. There was an air of darkness and sadness that was almost palpable. We got in the back of the line to greet people who were there to greet all of us. And in the line, everybody acted totally appropriately and were polite, but their grief weighed on them so heavily that, of course, they're not able to just energetically greet people. They politely greeted people and needed to passively receive whatever comfort people gave. But from a distance, we could see one person, and it was like a battery was in their pocket, and a light was shining. It was this girl that I knew in high school. She absolutely loved this boy. To go to a restaurant with him or to the movies and talk with him, take him to church whenever she could or he was willing, was something that thrilled her. And even though her heart was sinking, something buoyed her that was obvious to anyone looking. This is the kind of thing we're reading about today in the final section of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we've been reading through. You may recall that the theme of this whole chapter has been why the Apostle Paul does not lose heart despite all the pain of this life, and particularly of being in the ministry of the gospel, and therefore of why we should not lose heart. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's begin with verse 12, the final verse that we covered last time, and then we'll continue to the end of the chapter. So then, he writes, death is at work in us, that is us apostles who spread the gospel. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. But it is written, quote, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It's obvious from this passage that Christians have real troubles in this life. This is illustrated in our chapter in the life of the Apostle Paul, but he's using himself as an example to all of us about what it should look like and what God can do in the middle of it. Last week, we mentioned that he said in his life, as one of the most mature Christians who ever lived, he was often perplexed. He was hard-pressed, hunted down, and struck down. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he gives more specifics. He describes his life of pressure, the pressure of having founded so many churches all over the Greco-Roman world, and yet these churches all have trouble. There are disagreements, there are fights, there are backslidings, there are splits, there are things, there are administrative problems, theological questions that constantly pour into him. That in itself would exhaust anyone. Many of the churches, I say, are doing very poorly, and he had to referee difficulties. In addition to that, as he traveled giving the gospel and strengthening Christians, he was hated by many people. He was considered a fool. He was slandered by a great many people. There were almost always hecklers when he spoke publicly, ready with chapter and verse to prove why he was wrong. And there was no nightly recouping of his energies by falling into a comfortable bed in a comfortable hotel room. But rather, he says that as he traveled, he was often homeless. He often went without food. He was often thirsty. He often went without sleep. He was cold and underclothed. And while he traveled, he was exposed to constant dangers. Dangers from river crossings that would often sweep people away into drowning. Dangers from bandits hiding along the deserted paths. Dangers from Jewish people. Dangers from Greeks and Romans. From all people he met. 3 times he mentioned he was shipwrecked, if you can picture that. Once, as he said, a day and a night in the open sea, clinging to the wreckage of a boat. He was in danger from the authorities wherever he went. Flogged severely, 5 times flogged with 39 lashes by Jewish people in their synagogues. 3 times flogged by the lictors, rods of the Romans. He was in danger from mobs, and at one time he was stoned and actually left for dead by the seething hatred of the group that had gathered. In summary, Paul says in verse 16, so much of this has happened to him that outwardly he is wasting away. That word wasting away, same word Jesus used when he talks about clothes that are eaten away by moths. Or it's used in secular Greek to talk about the bodies of people that are starving and emaciated and just skin on bones. Everything falling apart, everything decaying. He is outwardly wasting away. And he writes about this to the Corinthians because he assumes that many of them are this very day wasting away. If you don't come to this church merely to sit by yourself on Sunday morning and leave quietly, but if you rub shoulders with very many people at all, you will rub shoulders with many people in this room who live lives that are often moth-eaten. Often like a person starving to death bodily. Often their lives are wasting through extraordinary struggles. And even to those who don't have struggles to that extremis, everybody in this room experiences pressure. And if you're not in the middle of a lot of it now, as you well know, just wait, because it will come to you at times. And yet, and it's a huge, and yet, in verse 16, Paul says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That is, God is giving him and his fellow apostles and the Corinthian Christians, if they will receive it, new life and vigor. God's help comes to them deep in their souls. Christians do have lives of real trouble. But he goes on to say that Christians are renewed by their faith, even in the middle of all that death. Verse 12, it said, death is at work in us like a cancer almost. But in verse 13, he talks about faith. He says, neither the English Standard Version or the New International Version begin verse 13 with the word but. But the word but is what Paul wrote, and the contrast is important. Death is at work in us, but It is written, he's talking about the Psalms now, quote, I believed, therefore I have spoken. He's quoting a psalm by David. He's saying that David wrote in Psalm 116 in a situation very much like Paul's. One of the things about interpreting the New Testament is whenever you read a New Testament quote, most of the time it's considering the whole context of an Old Testament passage rather than just a single verse. And the single verse sometimes doesn't make sense until you get the whole context. And the context of Psalm 116 is that David's life 3,000 years before, I'm sorry, 1,000 years before Paul, was much like his. David had written in Psalm 116:3, the cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. And yet, in that very psalm, David believed God's promises, and therefore he spoke. He says in verse 10, I believed, therefore I spoke. What did he speak? Well, first of all, he spoke to God. He says in Psalm 116, I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, save me. He wouldn't have called on the name of the Lord if he didn't believe that there was a God and that God was listening. And secondly, David called to and spoke to people out of his faith in God. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 116, in praise of God, our God is full of compassion. When I was in great need, he saved me. In fact, David spoke not just to private people. He spoke in front of a great number of people. He said in front of many people in verse 14, I will fulfill my vows of thanksgiving to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So Paul picks up on Psalm 119. He says, I'm sorry, 116. He says, well, David had the faith, and that's what propelled him to speak. I am telling you, Corinthians, that although my life feels like I'm wasting away, I and my fellow apostles have the same spirit of faith, and that is why we keep speaking to you like we do. I believe, and that is why I have spoken. By their faith, by their belief, Christians are renewed to keep confessing Christ, to keep speaking about him to unbelievers despite their trials. By their faith, they're renewed to keep doing this. Their faith in what exactly? Well, this gives a further principle, that question from our passage. Our next great point is this. The renewing faith that Paul talks about, renewing faith is faith that our troubles will be replaced by resurrection glory. It is absolute confidence that our troubles are going to be replaced by wondrous glory at the resurrection at the end of time. That is, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We get this in verse 14, which reads, for we know, in other words, I believe, therefore I've spoken, for we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, God the Father, will also raise us with Jesus. We know this. We believe this. Certainly it will happen. Now, when he says he believes that God will raise us with Jesus, obviously he doesn't mean at the same time as Jesus, because Jesus has already been raised some 2 millennia ago. But he means that God will raise us in union with Jesus. The idea is this. We all know that the death of Jesus for sin, when we believe, becomes our death for sin. God sees us as if we had paid the penalty of sin on the cross. His death becomes our death. Well, likewise, Jesus' resurrection becomes our resurrection when we believe in him and in the gospel. It is impossible, Paul says, for Jesus Christ to be raised, but not to have Christians who believe in him to be raised as well. God did not save Noah in the ark without saving his family. And God will not raise Jesus Christ bodily from the grave without raising you if you are united to him by faith. Verse 14 is saying that we will share Jesus' resurrection. That idea is said the same way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, where it says, in words that are not common to us in modern America, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. by first fruits in the Old Testament. You may recall, if you've had a chance to read it, the disciples of God in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they knew that everything they owned belonged to God, absolutely everything, but they needed food to eat themselves. And so God commanded them that every year, when the first ripe fruit of all the vegetables and fruit and so forth came, that they were to take the best and the first and offer it to God at the tabernacle or the temple. And their offering that first bit of fruit was the sign that they knew that God owned it all. So when it says that Christ is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead, who are falling asleep, it means that Jesus Christ is the first person to have ever been raised permanently from the dead. And he is the guarantee that all of God's people will be joined with him and be raised from the dead as well. So a great principle here is that Christians are renewed by our faith, that our troubles will be replaced by resurrection glory. Now, I can hear an objection to this, and I imagine that any number of you feel it or have felt it. I certainly have at times. And it's this: our trials in this life can be so difficult and so long-standing, and heaven seems so remote and in the distance. Is this really a comfort or a help that one day we'll be raised from the dead? Will that make up for the miseries here? Must we wait a lifetime? And to address that, Paul says in verse 17, he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. He calls our troubles light and momentary. How in the world? How can he call them light, for instance? Well, as others have pointed out, Paul's sufferings were exceedingly great compared to other people. He himself has said in chapter 1, verse 8, that he was pressed beyond measure, that he was troubled beyond his strength, so that he despaired even if he would be alive the next day. But he didn't regard this stoically. He didn't regard these things as just trite, as small, to brush him off because I'll be a man about it. No. He didn't make light of these things as if they did not cause him any pain. He talks about his pain freely. Christians are not meant to bear their pains as if their pains are really only light. Rather, the pains of Christians are light only when contrasted to the glory that's coming to them in eternity. The English Standard Version calls it an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The NIV calls it an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Let me give you a bad illustration. Our oldest son has done the following at least once, I think maybe twice. In Coatesville, every year, as in many places around the United States, and I suspect around the Northern Hemisphere, they provide somewhat of a polar bear experience on New Year's Day. They invite crowds to come and plunge into the icy waters. At least the first time our son did this, the temperature outside was in the low 20s, I believe. And so, just in a swimsuit, he plunged into the waters in bone-chilling cold that was painful to the body. The whole body revolts and is repulsed at the feeling of what happens there. Today, that was years ago, if you ask him about it, he smiles. You will not hear him say, oh, now that you mention that, oh, the misery. Oh, I can't even bear the memory. Ah, I wish I had never done it. Rather, he grins and he realizes that he has lifetime bragging rights. And the lifetime bragging rights make up for the pain that now, in comparison, seems light. But perhaps you say, and it would be legitimate, your trials on earth are worse than a brief icy plunge into January waters. Well, if that's the case, realize this. Paul does not contrast your earthly sufferings with the sufferings of hell that you would have gotten had you never believed, although that is a true contrast. Paul contrasts your darkest earthly sufferings with the glory that awaits in heaven that is so good that the absolute worst you've experienced on earth will seem light compared to it. Our trials become light only in the face of eternity. The same thing holds when he calls our trials momentary. Paul's trials were not momentary during his lifetime. They lasted from the moment he was converted until his martyrdom. Charles Hodge says that his life was just one protracted dying. And now Paul has been in heaven for 2,000 years. And the sufferings he experienced absolutely seem momentary to him. Women go through a horrific childbearing experience that I'm sure no man can ever relate to. Yet I've watched an endless series of mothers, grandmothers, and great-grandmothers reflect upon their children and their children and children's children and reflect on them with such love and joy that the hours of labor that brought them into the world, they dismiss. They were bad, yes, but. And the but is always strong. That's the way it is. In summary, then, the faith that is renewing, that Christians have, renewing faith is a faith not only that our troubles will be replaced by eternal glory, but far better, it's coming, that our troubles will actually increase our future glory. Let me say that again. Renewing faith is a faith that our trials will actually increase our eternal glory. He says that in verse 17. If the Bible hadn't said this, I would be so hesitant to say it, particularly as a Protestant, where we are so convinced that the merit of Christ is the only merit that ever exists and that we do not merit our salvation one iota. Yet verse 17 says this, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And unless you want to water down that verb, are achieving for us, that word means, and you can look it up in many other places in the New Testament, to achieve something, to accomplish something, to produce something, to make something happen, to bring something about. Your troubles, Paul says, are achieving for you an eternal glory. He does not mean, of course, that sufferings merit eternal glory. Philip Edgecombe Hughes put it this way. He said, if it were so that our trials merit eternal glory, then that would imply that there is some kind of a match or a correspondence or an equitude between the amount of effort that we put out during trials and the amount of glory that we receive. He said, how can that be when something is light and temporary compared to something that's weight and beyond all comparison, the glory? No, they're inequitable, he says. But God, despite this, says when we suffer for his name or when we are patient for other sufferings God brings us in a godly way, our heaven becomes more heavenly. The misery of your past week or month or year or in some cases decades, every day as you rejoice in the Lord Jesus, that misery is going into the bank in heaven and God will give it back to you in the form of glory that you just can't believe, greater than had you never suffered. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Let's just think for a moment exactly how your sufferings will make you more glorious. What will that look like? In what way will they make you more glorious? Well, first, they will make you personally, yourself, more glorious. We read that in verse 14, where it says that God will present us in his presence. Those words are loaded. They're easy to just gloss over. Or as the ESV puts it, God will bring us into his presence. The word here is the same word that you use for some notable event. A bride, Paul says, is presented to her husband. Now, this is no small thing. Every bride wants to be beautiful at her wedding. And she spends an enormous amount of energy trying to make herself stunning for that presentation to her groom. Paul says, your sufferings are God's preparation to make you stunning with glory on that great day. Jesus will say to you, if you have lived in this way, servant, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Your sufferings will make you more glorious in heaven. But your sufferings will also increase your future glory by making others more glorious in heaven. Paul says this in verse 15. He's talking about all his sufferings. When he says all this, he means all sufferings. All this, all my sufferings, are for your benefit, so that God's grace will reach more and more people. You see what he's saying? The sufferings are for your benefit. You'll receive more glory so that God's grace will reach others as well. Paul's trials were necessary to spread the gospel, and your trials are necessary to spread the gospel. When you share the gospel with a word and people just don't want to hear it, when you live the gospel and people don't want to hear it, as someone has once said, the only thing harder than being a martyr is having to live next to one. That's the idea that many people have of Christians, and it makes them miserable. But as you feel their hostility, their coldness, they're brushing you aside, they're leaving you out of their inner circle, or as you actually feel their wrath and their anger, as you suffer in this way, you're spreading the gospel. As you give your time to pray on Sunday nights when you would far rather stay home with your family or watch some television or relax a little bit, as you give your money to missions that you could easily spend on a new kitchen counter or a new bicycle or something that you'd like to have, God uses all this suffering, both large and small, to save unbelievers. And those unbelievers will be seen as glorious in heaven because they've become believers. And not only will your sufferings add to the glory of people who convert to Christ, but your sufferings will add to the glory of other people who are already Christians who watch you suffer. As they watch you suffer with faith, it strengthens their faith. And as they endure their sufferings with faith, their sufferings achieve for them an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Do you see the multiplication of this? Jesus Christ suffers to rescue us. And it comes to us. And the Apostle Paul, his servant, suffers to give the gospel to us. And we are rescued. And then we in turn suffer to give the gospel and to live the gospel. And it splashes on other people. The glory of God cascading down through the generations. And don't we know the generations that have preceded us, over which the glory of God through suffering has cascaded down upon us? John Wycliffe burned at the stake to give us the gospel in English. Martin Luther, in pain of his life, all his life, in order to give us justification by faith through grace alone. The English martyrs who burned at the stake for the Reformation and the maintenance of the truth of the gospel. The pilgrims who came here and lost such a high percentage of who they were on the boat on the way over and endured that horrible winter with such a huge number of them died in order to plant a place on this continent where Jesus Christ is worshiped, and that has come down to you all the way through your parents or grandparents or whoever it was that brought you the gospel through their sufferings. You not only suffer, but you have glory. And through your sufferings, not only will you suffer, but others will have glory as you live it as Christ intends. And yet, despite everything we've said, there's something even more remarkable. your sufferings will increase not just your future glory, they will increase not just the future glory of others, but, and this is amazing, it's another one of those things you wouldn't believe unless God had said it, your sufferings will bring a greater glory to God himself on the great day of judgment. And you find that in verse 15, where Paul says that his sufferings come so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause their thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. In other words, as you suffer, other people watch you, other people listen to you, your spiritual life splashes on them, some of them are converted, others of them are strengthened. They give thanks to God for his mercies and for sending you to them and for his son Jesus. And that thanksgiving to God swells the glory that God gets in this life. And it will really swell the glory that he will get when we all stand together, people from every generation that has ever lived, every believer who has ever walked on this planet, stand and sing his praises in one glorious hymn. And I suspect there will be at least one verse where the instruments will stop and the entire universe will sing altogether. It will shake the universe to the absolute foundations. People will praise God on that great day because of what your sufferings have produced, because Christ lived his life through you. Well, I'd like to close with a little stretch here of trying to describe as best I can, and it is quite poorly, what all this glory through suffering is going to look like on that great day. And describing it hangs on that word glory. I will freely confess to you, I rarely appreciate the word glory in the Bible. It feels like such a religious word. It almost feels like a God word to me. Glory, we'll have glory, a glorious day. God will get glory. And yes, I know. With faith, I believe it. But glory is a good word. Glory is describing things that we love. Let me take three of those things. The glory that you and others will experience on that day. Glory first is a description, is a word to describe beauty. 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul says that the woman is the glory of the man. That's a deep and mysterious verse. We can't go into it all. I don't know that I have the ability today to go into it all. But one thing that it means is, well, rather than say it, let me quote the words from a song by Mark Knopfler. Mark Knopfler was singing a song about a sports car event in which he wanted to race, but he couldn't qualify. So he just went to a bar, and after the race, well, here's what he says in the song. I'm up in the corner, nursing a beer, when who should come laughing and joking in here but Bobby Brown, the winner of the sports car race, with some friends and a girl. Man, she lit up the place. Get the picture? All the guys that hang around, all the drivers, they come in, they're wearing their jeans. Bobby Brown's a hero. He's a great guy. But everybody in the room notices this girl that's walking in there with him. She lights the place up, he says. That's something of what he's talking about. Glory is beauty, an actual physical beauty, and God promises it to his people. He says in Philippians 3:21, I'm reading from the Jerusalem Bible, which I love, God will transfigure these wretched bodies, I'm sorry, Jesus, will transfer these wretched bodies of ours into copies of his glorious body. He's talking about your appearance. Here's how he puts it in Zechariah 9, 16 and 17, speaking about heaven. Jehovah their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels and a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. My goodness. Glory will be attractiveness. And that's what everybody will experience on that day who follows Christ. The second thing that glory means is this splendor, this dazzling splendor. It was already mentioned today that yesterday was the coronation of Charles III of England. I had no plans to see the coronation, but at about 5 o'clock in the morning, surprisingly to me, utterly surprising to me, I could hear the television in the other room. the TV. I knew who it was. It was my wife. I wasn't surprised she was up at 5. I was surprised. I don't know that I've ever seen her turn on a television. I really don't. But we have been watching the series called The Crown about the life of Queen Elizabeth, who just died recently. And it is such an insight into the royal family. We wanted to see what the real thing looked like. I didn't expect to be as stunned as I was. There is nothing in America even remotely like it. And my understanding is there's nothing in any country of the world that can touch it. The Kremlin has its military austere marching in front of the review stand of the president. The inauguration of the U.S. president has the walk down Pennsylvania, Constitution Avenue, and Pennsylvania Avenue to the White House. But this has a splendor you cannot match. The service itself takes place in Westminster Abbey with its towering spires. This service has gone on ever since the year 1066 of British monarchs. The music, to hear it on the television, was wonderful. To be in that building, if you've ever had a pleasure to be in that building, which we have, to be there that time, I don't know how one would describe it. The trumpets, the pageantry, the gathered guests, the collection of uniforms and medals and robes and dresses and more hues than the spectrum of colors that there are, it seems to me. They ride to the event in a royal carriage gilded with 4 tons of gold. 4,000 troops of every conceivable branch, both from Great Britain itself and from the Commonwealth all around the world and its possessions, in full regalia marching. Many of them mounted in lockstep. There was not a single swinging arm or walking foot out of place. At turns where the outside men have to go much quicker than the inside men, you would never tell it. It was just all in such concert. The horses in their regal trappings, these majestic animals with their heads bobbing as they walked in their noble, dignified manner. It's all stunning to the ears, stunning to the eyes, to the cheering crowds, thousands upon thousands lining the tree-lined streets past the buildings of stately architecture, through the gates of splendor into Buckingham Palace. This is glory. And God says in his word, in numerous places, that the splendor that will attend the coronation of Jesus and your presence there with him as one of the people, not just watching him, but participating in the event, will be splendor beyond anything explicable. Finally, the word glory means honor. In the 1850s, the British Empire and its allies went to war with Russia over the part of land we know as the Crimea, which used to be part of Ukraine and was seized back by Russia a number of years ago and is still volatile today. There was a famous battle in that war. That is the war. In fact, that's the battle where Florence Nightingale began the Red Cross by ministering to wounded soldiers. But the battle was made yet more famous by a poem by Alfred Lord Tennyson called The Charge of the Light Brigade. My wife all but rolled her eyes when I said I needed to read from this, and I didn't figure how to shorten it because I didn't have time. Please pardon me, but I don't know if I've ever read a poem that described honor and the glory of it as well as this, leaving out some of the verses. Someone had given an order to charge an impregnable position held by the Russians. And the Light Brigade are the men who followed the order. Here it goes. Forward, the Light Brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to right of them, cannon to left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell. Boldly they rode, and well, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the gunners there, charging an army while all the world wondered. Plunged in the battery smoke, right through the line they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to right of them, cannon to left of them, cannon behind them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell, all that was left of them, left of 600. Here's the verse. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the light brigade. Noble 600. What do you think the poetry will be like on the day of the Lord for John Wycliffe going up in flames? What do you think will be the honor of the men and women in North Korean prison camps, of the people tortured to death in the medieval era, of the missionaries who lost their children going overseas where there was cholera and disease and no one to heal them? The sufferings of Christians as they've lost those they loved, as their bodies have wasted away with endless diseases, as pain has racked their bones and as grief has racked their souls. And God sets to pen, maybe through some human hand, maybe through some angelic hand, to write for each group, each person, each place, an ode that Tennyson would just give his right arm to be able to write like, the glory and honor that will be received on that day. All of it reflecting Christ's own glory. And that's really the shortest and crowning point here. At that coronation of Charles III, it was all about him. No person, however noble, however many medals, or how acclaimed and loved by the public, no person could have inspired or pulled off that unbelievable display of precision and grandeur but the king, the sovereign of England. And only he could merit. Only he could be so full of glory. And yet every single person there, riding his horse nobly, shooting his gun salute expertly, playing his trumpets gloriously, singing his tenor voice in Westminster Abbey thrillingly, every single person there who by their appearance or by their presentation were glorious and splendid themselves, they added glory to the king. But they were just reflecting the glory that the king had. That's why they had any glory there at all. This is your future. Therefore, we do not lose hope. Would you bow your heads and pray about these matters? While your eyes are closed, may I add this word? It is very possible that some in this room find themselves regularly resistant to God's Spirit working in you. You feel drawn to come to church, but repelled simultaneously. You know the things in the Bible perhaps are true, but some of them just are unsavory to you. You are convicted perhaps of certain vices, but you love them too much to let them go, or they have too strong a grip on you. the glory we are talking about, you will never see. Or if you do, it will only be on the day of judgment from afar, so that you will see what you are about to miss as you are led in an opposite direction to an opposite destiny. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you, and not just wash your sins and change you, but he will give you honor on that day. Call to him. Would you rise for the benediction? May glory and power and honor be to you, Lord, through our sufferings. May we have the grace to suffer well, so that you may receive a magnified splendor on that day. Thank you that you will share in some way we don't understand honor with us. Give us honor as well. We ask you to sustain us through our sufferings in this life, so that we may be unashamed before you on that day. May the grace of our great majestic Savior be with you in your sufferings, each of you. Amen.